1 Kings 17, verses 1 through 7, hear the word of the Lord. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Father, we ask humbly this morning that you would use the Word of God, the bread of God, in print to connect us to the Word of God, the bread of God in person. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we began last Sunday this series in the story of Elijah, and one of the driving points that I think is going to kind of shape up this series is this idea that universally there are recognized five major story elements. You have characters, you have setting, you have plot, you have conflict, and you have resolution. And last week we began to look at the setting, and we looked at the first main character, the villain of the story, the antagonist, Ahab. You'll remember just briefly the setting was that after the death of King Solomon, a great civil war broke out, and the kingdom was divided into north and south, the north kingdom most often being referred to as Israel, the southern kingdom most often being referred to as Judah. And this division in the two kingdoms, this civil war in the two kingdoms, continued until both kingdoms eventually were invaded by foreigners and the Jews were led away into captivity. But our interest, particularly when it comes to the life of Elijah, is with the northern kingdom, with Israel. And as you read through the records of the kings of northern Israel, you'll encounter 19 kings after the civil war began. And one very telling thing about all 19 of these kings is that every king of Israel was evil, setting up idols, offering the sacrifice of children to Molech, setting up false temples, entering into pagan alliances that were forbidden by God. You have murder, intrigue, all kinds of sin, all kinds of evil. And as you get to the story of Elijah, in spiritual terms, Israel is in a total spiritual state of despair. And it's in that total state of spiritual despair that the antagonist enters into the story, and that is Ahab. And you might remember last week, the first note we have about Ahab is found in chapter 16, verse 30. "Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." And then in verse 33, very similar assessment. "Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." He was the worst of the worst. Jeroboam was bad. Jeroboam was the first king of the divided kingdom in the north of Israel. And anytime you see Jeroboam's name mentioned, there's never a good connotation. But compared to Jeroboam, Ahab was infinitely worse. In fact, we read in verse 31, "And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." In other words, it was easy for him, very easy for him, to follow in Jeroboam's sins. And indicative of that, end of the verse, "He took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him." Now, it's very significant that Jezebel is introduced at this early point in the story. And it's significant because if you go back and you read the accounts of all the previous kings of Israel, and all of them are evil, but what you will find is never is a wife of one of the kings mentioned. It's only when you get to the worst of the kings that the name of his wife is given to us. And I think the reason that we're given her name here, and you see this as the story unfolds, is it's foreshadowing a couple of things. Number one, it foreshadows to us that it turns out Jezebel really wears the pants in this relationship. She is the power behind this couple. She is the one who calls the shots primarily. And it's Jezebel, and this is alluded to here at the end of 16 when she's introduced, she's the one who initiated Baal worship in Israel. We're told that he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. That's the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom. And Ahab made an Asherah. Now Baal, this is important to the story. Baal was the false god of rain and crop production. Asherah was Baal's mother, the goddess of Tyre, and she was most frequently worshipped through poles that were carved in the image of Asherah. So when you see in verse 33, Ahab made an Asherah, you can think of a totem pole type product that's made out of most likely wood or stone and carved into what they imagined the image of Asherah to be. Sometimes they're referred to as Asherah poles. So Asherah is being worshipped, and Baal, the Canaanite god of rain and fertility and the crops, is also being worshipped by this evil couple, Ahab and Jezebel, in some of the darkest days in the history of Israel. So that's the setting. You've got this spiritual wickedness, and it's trickling down from the top all the way down to the bottom in the nation of Israel, and it's in this context of spiritual wickedness that God graciously provides this protagonist or hero or prophet into the story. And he's first introduced in verse 1 of our chapter this morning, chapter 17. Now Elijah, into this context, now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead. Now, a couple of things to note about Elijah just right off the bat. Number one, his origin story. We're told that he comes from Tishbe, which to this day, scholars maintain we know very little about Tishbe, including even where it was exactly located. We're told in the text here that it was in Gilead, so that tells us it was east of the Jordan River, so really outside of the Promised Land proper. And the idea seems to be here that Elijah's not from Israel. This protagonist, this hero, has this mysterious origin from somewhere east of the Jordan, and he just one day shows up in this mysterious fashion. And I would say this mysterious origin story is also at the heart and soul of so many great stories. You just don't know where he came from or why he showed up. But here he is, this mysterious figure. But then the second thing to notice as he's introduced is his name. And the name Elijah is a combination of the Hebrew word for God, which is Elohim, which is often abbreviated simply El, so El, and then Jah, which is an abbreviation for Jehovah, the Hebrew covenant name for God. So El and Jah, God, Jehovah, and then inserted in the middle is this little Hebrew possessive pronoun, which either means my or mine. So Elijah's name literally means, my God is Jehovah. My God is Jehovah. So there's your setting. Ahab and Jezebel, perhaps the most evil power couple that ever reigned in the nation of Israel. You have the people and the king and the queen all worshiping Baal and Asherah as their gods. It's about as bleak a picture as you can paint. And then suddenly out of nowhere, literally from nowhere, shows up this prophet with this clear message, and his clear message is literally written in his name. There is one God, and his name is Jehovah. There's no hint of fear or reluctance in Elijah whatsoever. You see what he does. As soon as he gets here, he goes straight to King Ahab, and he cuts straight to the chase. One commentator described his entrance like this, quote, "Onto this stage steps a prophet from nowhere. He follows no protocol, makes no introductions, offers no deference to the royal presence. He is without sophistication, polish, training, or courtly manners," end quote. He's just a guy from nowhere, just an everyday guy. He shows up, "Hello, my name is, my God is Jehovah." He walks right up to the king, and look what he announces to Ahab in verse 1. "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Now, why send a drought? Well, as the story unfolds, we find out that what Elijah is doing here is sending a clear alarm. And I think it is a message of grace. God doesn't have to tell them anything he's doing. He's giving them one last chance to repent. But he's sending them a clear signal, an alarm signal, to an evil and pagan people. Keep in mind, these people are worshiping Baal. He is the god of the rain and the god of the crops. And by stopping the rain, Jehovah, through his prophet Elijah, is sending a direct challenge to Baal, to the god that these people worship. I think very similar to the way all of the gods of Egypt were addressed in the plagues, very clearly challenged in each of the plagues. You can go plague by plague and see how each of those speak to one of the supposed gods of Egypt. I think the same thing is happening here. The point is to demonstrate just how powerless Baal is, just how powerless Asherah is, because they don't exist. They're false gods. They're idols. And the king who worships these false gods, and the queen who worships these false gods, particularly worshiping these false gods so that they might send rain and produce crops, are about to be sent a clear, unmistakable message for the next 3 years that their gods have no power. And after he announces this message very straightforwardly, very bluntly, God tells Elijah, "Now go hide." Look what he says in verse 2. "The word of the Lord came to him," that is to Elijah, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. The idea here seems to be, not only are you people about to experience a drought of water, which is inevitably going to lead to a drought of food, but you're also about to experience a drought of the Word of God. The prophet who has come and made my pronouncement is now going into hiding, and not only are you going to lose your water and your food and your crops, but you're not going to be fed by the Word of God for the next 3 years. And that introduces what I think is a running theme in Elijah, and I would even say a running theme in all of the Bible. man does not, man cannot live on bread alone. And I think you have this pictured here, even in him being fed by the ravens. Look at verse 6. The ravens brought him bread, that is Elijah, and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. What does that remind you of? That seems to be a clear reference to the very provision that God made to Israel, that supernatural provision of manna and meat during the 40 years in the wilderness. Remember that. They were totally dependent on God to provide daily bread, and that's no small thing. We're totally dependent on God to provide our daily bread. But we literally pray every Sunday, give us this day our daily bread. Father, please provide for us just the basic necessities of life as we trust in your promise and the promise of Jesus in Matthew 7, that if we seek his kingdom first and his righteousness, then the basic necessities that we need will be added unto us. But I think the clear message of Scripture is don't get those two things backwards. Don't neglect the kingdom of God. Don't neglect the righteousness of God at the expense of pursuing the breads that this world has to offer, the waters that this world has to offer. And in fact, I think you see that as you come into verse 7 at the end of our passage this morning. Here's Elijah being provided by the Lord supernaturally. Bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening, drinking from the brook. But look what happens in verse 7. After a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. The brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. And you know what? That's what happens with water. You drink it, you get thirsty again. You drink it, you run out. You drink it, it dries up. I am still scratching my head wondering how in the world, since COVID, we have become a three-dog family. That was never our intention. We just kind of stumbled into it. And I don't think a day goes by that I don't look at those dog bowls, see they're bone dry, go get the gallon jug, fill them back up 5 times a day. Yet water just runs out. That's what it does. And there's a spiritual principle there that just runs through Old Testament and New Testament, this picture that we all have a spiritual thirst inside of us. What are the things that we thirst for? What are the things that we long for? A place to be, a home, someone to love us, someone to approve of us, safety. And what do we do as human beings? The temptation is to constantly chase after the things of this world to quench those thirsts. So I'm looking for approval from other people, but I'm always being disappointed. I'm looking for more money for my savings account and my health insurance plan, but it never saves or provides eternal satisfaction. And on we go, chasing the wells of this world, but always feeling empty, always feeling dry, always feeling thirsty. And the Scripture comes along and it tells us again and again, yeah, daily bread's important. The things of this world have their place, but they're never, ever going to fully satisfy. And they can never provide eternal satisfaction. And repeatedly, we are told of water and food and bread and manna that actually exists that can fill up a human soul so that you will never be hungry again, so that you will never be thirsty again. And we've seen that in our study in Revelation, Revelation 21:6, Revelation 22:17. Come buy without money. You see that in Isaiah 55. But I think where you especially see this A special emphasis on this is in the Gospel of John. Let me just share a couple passages with you in closing from the Gospel of John. John chapter 4, you remember Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman who was getting water from a well. And in John 4:13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." Just like Elijah. He goes to the brook at Cherith. He drinks. It dries up. Everybody who drinks from this well, you're going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." A couple chapters over, John chapter 6, verse 48. This is a lengthy passage, but let me just give you a couple sample verses. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died." He could also add to this, Elijah ate the food that the ravens brought him and he died. Elijah drank from the brook and it dried up. Verse 50, "This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Man does not live by bread alone, but by the word of God that comes to us in the word of God, that comes to us by prophets like Elijah, and that comes to us in the flesh of Jesus Christ." One more passage, chapter 7. Verse 37. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus invites us to drink from the living water that he gives. Jesus invites us to eat of the living bread that he is. And we do so, he tells us right here in verse 38, by believing in him. That's how you receive the water. That's how you receive the bread that will fill you up so that you will never be hungry, so that you will never be thirsty. You come to the word, the bread of the word. You eat of this bread by repenting of your sins and believing in Christ. And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that comes in and gives us a new heart, makes us a new creature, adopts us into his family, gives us an eternal home, gives us all of the things that we long for most deeply if we're honest in our human souls. And Jesus Christ promises to love us for all of eternity. I'm going to ask some men to come forward and prepare the table. I think more than anything else, probably in the Christian life, this idea that man does not live by bread alone, but by the word of God, is displayed for us most tangibly at the table of the Lord. Friends, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, if you are repentant of your sins, the table is prepared for you. Come and find ease, refreshing, and strength for your weak and wearied souls. Friends, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and you resonate with this idea of chasing the wells of this world but never being satisfied, let me invite you, let us invite you just to spend the next few moments in prayer and ask God to give you the faith to partake of the bread of the world. Father in heaven, we ask that as we affirm this morning, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth, that you would give us a hunger for heavenly food, and that you would nourish us today as we come to your table and partake of your bread by faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.